Please be seated. Please turn your Bibles back to Genesis chapter 12. Tonight we pick up our study of the life of the patriarch Abram. Still Abram, not yet Abraham at this point. And you can find our text on page 8 in your pew Bible. We'll be considering chapter 12, verse 10, all the way through chapter 13, verse 4. It's a bit odd of a division of the text, but I trust you'll see why by the end of our time together tonight. Genesis 12, 10 to Genesis 13, verse 4. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of God. Take heed how you hear. Now there was a famine in the land. So Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife, Sarai, I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife, and then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say, you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake. When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. For her sake, he dealt well with Abram. And he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this that you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go. And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the Negev. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. And he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. And there, Abram called upon the name of the Lord. Here ends the reading of God's holy word, and to his name be praise. Let's pray together and ask him to bless it to our hearts. Almighty God, we pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear our good shepherd and his voice as he calls out to his blood-bought sheep to follow him in paths of righteousness, to green grass and still waters. And I pray, Lord, that in following, that we would find perfect peace and rest in the presence of Christ. I do pray tonight, O Lord, as we examine the gaping character flaws and grievous sins in the life of our father, Abram, that you would protect us from a haughty spirit and that we would take heed lest we fall. And Father, that we would look upon our patriarch and that we would reflexively search our own souls for sins that would bring, for any sin, Father, for anything in us that would grieve the Holy Spirit. And that we would say to ourselves, if one so faithful and so great as Father Abraham was capable of such wickedness, how closely must I follow the Spirit of God? And we pray, Father, that through Abraham's negative example, you would teach us the fear of the Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, one of the sweetest challenges of being daddy to two little girls in particular is agreeing on a family movie. Sometimes that movie selection process lasts longer than the movie itself. And a man can only watch Snow White so many times. Dads need a little action every once in a while. Which is why one of my favorite children's movie is The Lion King, the animated classic, not the more modern abomination. It's the story of a little lion prince named Simba, who, after his father is killed, runs in fear to the jungle, where he's adopted by a snarky meerkat and, can we say, an effervescent warthog. In the jungle there, Simba grows up, but he also grows selfish and lazy. And so when he learns that his kingdom is suffering under the tyranny of his murderous uncle, he refuses to fight back. He refuses to return and claim his throne until he suffers a baboon-induced existential crisis and remembers who he is and his purpose. He then returned home, defeated the powers of evil, established justice, and took his rightful place as the Lion King. That's good stuff right there. And most of you know that story, but I wonder how many of you know where Disney found that story. I assumed buried deep in some ancient African tome. But according to the film's producer, The Lion King was actually inspired by the lives of our prodigal patriarchs in the Old Testament. And it's not too difficult to make that connection tonight. Because like Simba, our text this evening finds Abram abandoning his home in fear and running away to a distant land where he fell into spiritual blindness and sin. But after a Pharaoh-induced existential crisis, he too remembered who he was and whose he was and returned home, broken by his sin, but built up in faith. Tonight we consider the true story of a runaway patriarch remembering and returning to his God. Last week, we began our study of the epic life of Abram, the Shemite, whom God called from Ur of the Chaldeans to the land that the Lord would show him. And so, flying blind, relying on the instruments of his faith, Abram and his household went, traveling some 600 miles to the north and to the west to Haran, where Abram's father died. And then from Haran, Abram took his household another 400 miles south into Canaan to a place called Bethel, where he built an altar and called upon the name of the Lord his God. Tonight I'll show you that Christians must walk by faith and not by fear. That sounds an awful lot, perhaps, like the major proposition of last week's sermon, which was that the Christian life is a pilgrimage of faith. But tonight we see with particular and disturbing clarity the distinction between a life lived in faith and a life lived in fear. And I want to show you that Christians must walk by faith and not by fear. The first thing we see is the flight of fear in Abram's life there in verse 10 of chapter 12. Now there was a famine in the land. So Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. There was a severe famine in the land. Maybe the rains never came. Maybe a blight decimated the harvest. Any way you slice it, there was nothing to slice. No food to sustain Abram and his household. And now a famine was serious business in the ancient world. Abram couldn't just drive out to Publix and fill the trunk with goodies. A famine meant certain death. If putting a baby in a barren womb is one of God's choicest miracles, famines are one of his choicest crucibles in which he tests his people of old. You remember that it was a famine in the land that drove Isaac to Gerar in Genesis 26, where he tragically repeated his father's mistake recorded in our text this evening. It was a famine in the land that drove Joseph's brothers down to Egypt in search for food in Genesis 42. There was a famine in the land that drove Elimelech and Naomi and their sons out of the promised land into the plains of Moab, where they met Ruth. Now, Abram found himself caught between the rock of God's covenant promises and the hard place of his dire circumstances. You remember from last week that God had just made covenant promises to Abram. The ink on that contract is not even dry yet by the time we come to our text tonight. And God had just promised, among many things, to bless Abram and make of him a great nation. And he just promised to Abram that his offspring would possess the land of Canaan. Now Abram was struggling to believe these newly minted promises as he stared down the deadly double barrels of famine. In particular, it seems, Abram doubted God's promise of provision, that promise in which God said, I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless those who bless you. Abram doubted that. He took matters into his own hands. He fled the promised land to which God had led him over a long 1,000-mile journey, the land that God had promised to him. And he went down to Egypt instead. Egypt was, at that time, the breadbasket of the ancient world. It made sense. And there it is, even here in the sunrise of the story of the patriarch's life, the chink in Abram's armor, his pet sin that will plague him throughout the rest of his life as recorded in Scripture, the thorn in his flesh. Abram, the friend of God and the father of the faithful, was prone to fear. He was a fearful man at times. And tonight is not the only place we'll see how the world, the flesh, and the devil convinced Abram in fear to run in doubt. Abram's fear led to doubt, and Abram's doubt led to sin. Maybe you can relate to that. I sure hope you can. Maybe you're caught in the same place tonight. Your life has taken a turn that's surprising and unsettling, and you find yourself on a road you never expected to walk, and one you never wanted to be on, and it hurts, and you're afraid, and you have some choices that you need to make. Will you cling to the promises of God, striving to take every thought captive and take each step to God's honor as you wait upon Him, or will you give in to fear and lean on your own understanding or go your own way or be your own God? Dear friends, don't make Abram's mistake because it doesn't turn out well for him. Don't go down to Egypt. Abide in Christ and in His promises. Cement your feet into the Scriptures, which are the love letters of a holy God to His people. Cry out to Him who walks upon the waters and whose voice commands the winds and the waves of your trial, who knows where you are, who knows exactly what you need. Sing to Him, have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. Thou art the potter and I am the clay. Mold me and make me after thy will while I am waiting, yielded and still. It's as much a prayer request as it is a profession, isn't it? Make me, O Lord, one who is able to wait patiently, yielded and still. But Abram didn't do that. Instead, he doubted God's promise of provision. He left the place of God's allotment and God's choosing for the land of His choosing, for the place that seemed right to him. And as Abram and company approached Egypt, he realized something. Maybe he knew it all along, or maybe somewhere along the road he looked over and saw Sarai, and it sparked in his mind. He realized his wife Sarai was awfully pretty, maybe even pretty enough to get him killed. Look at verse 11. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, "I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife,' and then they will kill me, but they will let you live." What I love about this is that Sarai was at least 65 in this text, and that's when all my older sisters say amen. I remember once long ago as a boy sitting with my grandfather at the breakfast table in his home, and I noticed him staring at Grandma across the kitchen. He was transfixed, delighted by the beauty of the bride of his youth, even after all these years. And so without taking his eyes off her, he said to me in a hushed tone that was only for me, "Jimmy, do what I did, marry a beautiful woman." When I looked, I saw an old woman in an apron and orthopedic shoes hunched over the sink. But when he looked, he saw perfection. Oh, my dear brother, when was the last time you told your bride that she was beautiful? Don't say it if you don't believe it, but if you don't believe it, the problem probably isn't with her body, it's probably with your heart. She may be in the flower of her youth. Her body may bear the proud badges of motherhood. Her crown of blonde or black or brown may have silvered and frosted with age. Her face, once smooth, may have become delicately creased by the years of the life you've shared and built together. But no matter the shape of her body or the stage of her life, your bride, according to the Word of God, is to be the standard of beauty to you, to whom you can always and should often say, with the husband in the Song of Solomon, chapter 4, verse 7, "You are altogether beautiful, my love. And there is no flaw in you." It's good to be reminded as men that the uncherished wife will wilt faster than the unwatered rose, and that comparison is the thief of joy. It is for good reason that Proverbs 5, written from a loving father to his son, as this father sought to impart wisdom for life, made sure to include this: "Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe." He goes on to say a few more things that you can go home and read in private. Now, Abram's assessment of Sarai's physical beauty may have been accurate, but he failed, didn't he? He failed to cherish her as a gift to him from God. He saw her lovely in this moment as a liability that put him in potential jeopardy. And you see, sojourners had no legal status or protection. They were at the mercy of their host nation. And if the Egyptians wanted to take Sarai and kill Abram, they could. And just then, it seems, with Egypt in view, a new doubt gripped Abram's heart and filled him with fear. The first doubt was that he doubted God's provision. There was no food. God promised food. It's not here. It's time to go. And now, as they're drawing close to Egypt, a new doubt takes icy hold of his heart. It is the doubt of God's protection, given back in Genesis 12:3. "The one who curses you, I will curse. And the one who blesses you, I will bless." That's a promise of divine protection of the most potent kind. And so once again, Abram in the face of this fear and doubt, goes his own way. Fear gave way to doubt, which gave way to sin, and we see that sin on bright technicolor display. My dear friend, if you doubt the authority, the historicity, the reliability of the Word of God, I ask you this: which sacred text among all of the other false religions in the pantheon of world religions is so careful to include the sins and failures of the founders? You will find no such records of Muhammad's sin and failures in the Quran. You'll find no similar records in the Book of Mormon or the Bhagavad Gita or the Jewish Talmuds. But we do find them here in the Word of God. And so you can trust it. No man writing his own story would have included this chapter. It's shameful. Verse 13, Abram turns to his wife and he says, "Say you're my sister, that it may go well with you, may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake." And then when Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful, and when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, he dealt well with Abram, and he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. Now, Abram's scheme isn't a complete lie, is it? We learn in Genesis 20 that Sarai is his half-sister, that they share the same father. Ugh. But you have to remember that God called Abram from Ur of the Chaldeans after he'd married Sarai. And it was a pagan marriage between two unbelieving people. It was a half-truth. Say you are my sister. Wink. But children, what do we call a half-truth? Half-truth is a whole lie. It's not difficult to smell the rotting selfishness of Abram's plan. I wonder if you were Sarai approaching Egypt, and Abram, your husband, into whose hands you'd entrusted your life and future, hit you with this genius plan, what you would think, what you would say. Say you're my sister, that it may go well with me because of you. Well, what about me? Sarai would have been right to ask. Do I mean so little for you? Are you so afraid for your own safety that you will jeopardize mine to secure yours? Won't you fight for me? Why would you lead our family into such a circumstance where this sort of thing was necessary in the first place? Maybe she protested. Maybe she didn't. Regardless, upon entering Egypt, they execute Abram's great plan. And it turns out, Abram was right about something. His 65-year-old bombshell of a wife was immediately noticed. It says the Egyptians noticed her, like the country noticed her. And not just Joe Smo Egyptians noticed her. She caught the royal eyes of Pharaoh's sons, the princes of Egypt, who gave her such rave reviews to their father that he ordered her at once to be added to his harem and brought into his house to be added as the latest in his collection of human dolls. While Sarai suffered, Abram, we read, was showered with riches until, we read in verse 2 of chapter 13, he became heavy with wealth. You can hear the coins jingling in his pockets as he's hobnobbing his way around Egypt, all the while his wife is locked in Pharaoh's dungeon. And I have to ask, how much greater is our Lord Jesus Christ? How much greater is our Lord Jesus Christ against the backdrop of Abram's betrayal of his bride? The perfect love of Jesus Christ for his bride shines with heavenly, blinding brilliance, does it not? Through the holes in Abram's character, can't you see our glorious Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Abram willingly sacrificed Sarai's life to save his own, but on the cross of Calvary, Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, despised the cross and its shame, and willingly laid down his own life in exchange for ours, that is, for hers, the bride of Christ. Abram surrendered Sarai to the brutality of lust, but Jesus surrendered himself to the murderous scorn of sinners, and what's worse, the volcanic wrath of God, so that his bride might be forgiven and freed and cleansed and loved with a pure love. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. Oh, Abram's wickedness brought him wealth. That's clear from the text. But Jesus, we sing, though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. My dear friend, do you know this perfect love of Jesus Christ? Doesn't your heart ache for it? It need ache no longer. We sang it this morning. Come ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. This Jesus that I proclaim to you, ready stands to save you, full of pity, full of love and power. Let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him. Do you feel your need for the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you see the glory of his love, especially when compared to the dingy failure of Abram's husbandry? Well, despite Abram's best efforts to derail his life, are you surprised? The Lord keeps his promises. Abram, you remember, doubted God's promise of provision. Nevertheless, God provides for Abram, superintending his own sin. God provides for Abram, even if it's from the treasury of Pharaoh. And then Abram doubted God's promise of protection. Nevertheless, God protects Abram, even if Abram threw his wife away. God fought for her. How? By afflicting Pharaoh's house with great plagues. And when Pharaoh realized what had happened, what Abram had done to him, Pharaoh rebuked Abram, the man of God, and sent him and his household away. I wonder if the movements of this story sound strangely familiar to you. The story of a bride leaving Canaan and to become enslaved by Pharaoh in Egypt. So the Lord sends deadly plagues upon Pharaoh's house until he lets her go, showering her with Egyptian gold before journeying back to the promised land. Does that sound familiar to anybody? Oh, in this sublime way, Genesis 12 is a preview of the greater Exodus to come. But there's something more. We see through Abram's sin and folly that God, not Abram, was in control of Abram's life. God, not Abram, was in control of Abram's life. You see, while Abram's sin was his choice and his responsibility, God is greater than his sin. God is pleased and powerful to draw straight lines, the straight lines of his purposes, with crooked sticks, weak and sinful people. And that is very good news for you. And it's very good news for me. Sinners saved by the same sovereign God whose plan for your life is so perfect. Take comfort in this, Christian, that God's plan for your life is so perfect, so determined and set from eternity, so perfectly maintained under the watchful eye of an omniscient God who never slumbers or sleeps. that he is able to superintend your sins. That means he's able to use your sins, even that sin, that one that you're thinking of right now, that's too dark and too sad, that the Lord could redeem it or work his holy purposes through it, even that one. God is able to superintend your sins and your failures and your sufferings and your weaknesses and your mistakes to bring about his holy ends, that is his goodwill and pleasure in and through your life for your good and for his glory. What we see here is Abram's inability to derail his life despite his best efforts, because God is sovereign and gracious, and that's good news. Not as Abram warned the Roman church, that we are to sin that grace may abound, but it is great news that when we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father who is able and willing to draw straight lines with the crooked sticks of sinful men and women. Well, where do sinful failures go when their sin has found them out? When they're exposed and ashamed? When they're rebuked by a godless heathen king who seems to have his moral compass more biblically tuned than Abram's? Where do sinful men and women go when they're disgusted by themselves and by the mess that they've made of their own lives, or when they've hurt or betrayed those entrusted to their care, as Abram hurt Sarai? They go back to the cross. Look at Genesis 13. Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the Negev. Now Abram was very rich, heavy in livestock and silver and in gold. And he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been, listen to this, at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. And there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. I love the comment here by Dale Ralph Davis. It is as if the geography reflects repentance. The text begins with Abram going down. It ends with Abram going back up. It begins with Abram leaving God and leaving the country that God had promised to him. It ends with Abram returning to God and returning to the land that God had given to him. Abram, the man who'd gone down to Egypt in fear, now went up from Egypt in faith, retracing his steps until he was standing in front of the altar. The text is so careful to tell us, the very same altar, the same stack of stones that he stood before at the very first. To put it in New Testament terminology, Abram went back to the cross, and he called upon the name of the Lord again to forgive him again. And some of you may be in Egypt tonight, right now. You've wandered far from God. Maybe you've forgotten who and whose you are. Perhaps you are living a life far beneath the glory of God. You are not living a life worthy of the sons or daughters of the King. Maybe you've fallen and become ensnared in some sin. And perhaps you feel haunted by a sense of inescapable guilt or powerless to change, utterly unworthy of love and forgiveness, wondering, how, oh how, did I ever get here? And how can I ever get out? And how can a holy God ever forgive me and love me again? You tell me, preacher, what to do, and you tell me where I need to go. Friend, you need to do what Abram did. You need to go where Abram went. You need to turn around. You need to repent and return to to the cross of the Lord Jesus, upon which a fountain of blood was drawn from Emmanuel's veins, so that sinners plunged beneath that flood would lose all of their guilty stains. You go back to the cross of Calvary, and there you will find, I promise you, the Lord waiting with arms wide open, like the Father waiting for his prodigal son to come home from the far country, from that land to which the son in rebellion had run to squander the riches his father had bestowed upon him in licentious living, until we read he arose, having come to his senses, and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced and kissed him. You know why that parable's in the Bible? I believe that parable is in the Bible. That story from the lips of our Savior is in the Bible, at least in part, so that you and I would never be too scared or too ashamed to turn around, to forsake our sins and run home to our Father in repentance, knowing that his blood can make the foulest clean, knowing that his blood availed for me. So to you who've wandered down to Egypt tonight, to you who are wallowing in the misery of your sin tonight, you need not stay there. You can turn around by the power of the Holy Spirit. You can forsake your sin with a true and holy hatred, and you can run home. You can come back to the cross on which all of your sins were paid for in that most precious currency, even the blood of Christ. You can come home knowing that God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ and our Father by faith loves. He doesn't just tolerate. He loves prodigals. And he's waiting. Oh, if you could see him through the eyes of faith now, you would see a father whose heart is bursting with love for you. You would see a father whose arms could not be opened any wider for you. To remain in your sin is to choose death. But to run home is to choose life. Life. Everlasting, joy-filled, peace-filled life with Jesus. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this honest, though dark and sad chapter from the life of Abram. We thank you, O Lord, that in the pages of Scripture you meet us where we are, and that you do not present before us whitewashed, photoshopped, fictitious pictures of fake people, but that you show us that even the very best people in the Bible were terribly flawed. And that can give us a sense of great hope, because we trust not in patriarchs, but in the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, whose blood can make the foulest clean. Oh, Father, I pray that you would bless each and every single one of us tonight with a faith to run home to Christ and to abide in him now and forevermore. We pray in Jesus' name.